We are having as our theme for our study this year that we are becoming partakers of the divine natures, taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, whereby he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And then he goes on to say, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And I'll stop right there because we are studying about godliness during the month of August with several of our lessons relating to that. Godliness is being like God. It is trying to adopt the attributes of God. It is an intense study of the character of God and an intense desire to follow Him in all ways. And so godliness is the theme of the month to develop the idea of becoming partakers of the divine nature. And so we're studying about God, a good deal of His characteristics and what God is like as we think about imitating Him. Our lesson this morning deals with a characteristic of God that is brought out in the book of Romans. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness. And so the goodness of God and the severity of God, those things seem contradictory to many people, but the key word in this passage here is and. And the thesis, the thought that I will try to develop this morning is that you cannot truly understand one without understanding the other. To really understand the goodness of God, it must be against the backdrop of His severity toward those who will not accept His goodness. And to understand His severity, you must realize the goodness that has been exhibited by God and bestowed upon mankind, so that His severity is the last resort, as it were, in dealing with wayward man. Now, the context in Romans chapter 11 is very important. You might like to turn with me over to Romans chapter 11. I won't be reading all of those verses, of course, but I do want to talk to you as we sort of look at that chapter and think about why this verse here in verse 22. God's goodness toward Israel is not a new story. For 15 centuries, they have enjoyed the special blessings of God. They have been His covenant people. He has repeatedly forgiven them of every kind of sin. He has rescued them. He has fed them in the wilderness. You could go on and on talking about the goodness of God toward that people upon whom He set His love. And so Israel has been greatly, greatly blessed. All of those blessings were intended to prepare a people through whom the Messiah would be born. And so all of the Old Testament years and all of those generations were pointing towards something that was much greater and better. Finally, a Messiah would come. He would be a Jew. He would be of God's chosen people. And then when He came, as the Romans are going to be taught, as the Jews of Paul's day are being taught, they rejected Jesus. And so here the Jews rejected the end of the law, Paul teaches, is Jesus. Christ is the end of the law, he plainly states. And so the purpose of all of the Old Testament, covenant and law and so on, were negated, as it were, on the part of those who rejected Christ. Now, some did not. But as a nation and as a whole, the Jewish people did. Another drama is playing itself out at the same time here in chapter 11. And that is at the same time that the Jews were rejecting Jesus as the gospel begins to be preached following His crucifixion and following the Pentecost after, the Gentiles began to accept it, beginning at Acts chapter 10, as you well know, at the household of Cornelius. From that point forward, Gentiles began to accept it. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so they began to accept it. Now, sometimes we are prone as human beings, when two things happen close together, we imply causality and we say, well, this one must have caused the other. And the Jews made that mistake in their thinking. The Gentiles made that mistake in their thinking. The Gentiles began to think, well, Israel has been cast off so that we may be brought in. Chapter 11 shows the inaccuracy of that kind of thinking. The Jews were cut off because they did not have faith in Jesus. The Gentiles were brought in because they had faith in Jesus. And so it was not that the falling away of the Jews brought on the bringing in of the Gentiles, though those two things happened close together in the early church as the gospel is being preached. One did not cause the other. And so Paul says this is a perfect example of one of those characteristics of God that you must understand. Behold, look at this situation. See how Gentiles are being accepted, Jews are being rejected. And he said, behold now the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. God's rejection then and God's acceptance both are understood in the light of what has happened in recent years. We must understand, as I've mentioned earlier, both sides of God's nature to understand godliness. Both his divine nature and the matter of godliness itself are understood when we consider his goodness and his severity. Why is God's nature so misunderstood? I think there are several reasons. And we here in the 21st century can easily observe these in our society. And if we are not careful, they will affect our thinking. One is that people have gotten into the habit of trusting their feelings rather than on what God's word actually says. Now, a lot of people cannot imagine the loving God whom they believe they serve as causing people, condemning people to hell, as rejecting people at the end. Somehow, some way, they believe that in the end he'll just forgive it all and he will welcome them into his loving arms. And so the notion of hell and condemnation is lost on a lot of modern people. They do not think about all of those passages where Jesus talked about torment, where the apostles preached constantly about the danger of being lost. And so there is an unbalanced message in their mind. They talk about and think about the love of God, the goodness of God, but do not think very much at all about his severity and the condemnation that comes when people reject the teaching of God's word. So feelings have a lot to do with that. A second reason is that modern people look at all religions as equal. And you had better not be guilty of condemning any sincere religious person for their belief or practice. And more than once, people have said to me, I didn't like what you said about other churches, or I didn't like what you said about this or that. And I'm sorry, but Jesus often condemned the religious teachers of his day. Often the apostles had to condemn error and false teaching. And if you were to add up all of those, you would have a sizable part of the New Testament and of the Gospels. And so our thinking is out of sync with the balance that is in God's word between the story of his goodness and the story of his severity. Then too, to bring it to a very personal level, people do not recognize sinfulness in the same way that the New Testament presents it. We euphemize all kinds of actions And it no longer is a sin against God. It is a mistake. It is an error in judgment. Well, I had a thoughtless moment there. And there are all kinds of other words that we use rather than coming right out and say, I have sinned. And so, personal responsibility for sinfulness is out of fashion in our day. And so there is muddle-headedness and there is bad thinking about the nature of God as a result of that. And a fourth reason is that people put those in different categories, his goodness and his severity. Some have gone so far as to say the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament. Well, that will not work for several reasons. One is that God is presented in the New Testament, this verse, for example, we're studying in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, as a God of goodness, but also as a God of severity. And what was taking place, if Paul was writing about A.D. 59 or 60, was the rejecting of Israel as a nation. And pretty soon, that nation would cease to exist. Now, God is not a celestial Santa Claus. Santa's a powerful figure in our culture. And the idea of a being who is constantly giving gifts and to view God in that light as the giver of gifts, as being very, very good and generous and grandfatherly and always doing that which is pleasant and good is an easy thing to buy. And to have that image of God is an incomplete image. Now, the idea of God as just the giver of that which is good and of gifts to man leaves out any thought of God's recognition of a broken and contrite spirit or heart. Over in the book of Isaiah chapter 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The Almighty, the one who made the earth, says my focus is on that person who has a broken heart, who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And so God is very aware of our need to come in humble repentance before him. And so the Almighty looks upon such a person. And leaving out evil really does not equip us very well for the heartbreaking events of life. If God is simply the giver of every good gift and his constant goodness, and that's all of his nature, then how do you handle cancer? How do you handle an automobile accident that takes your loved one? How do you handle the death of a child? How do you handle those heartbreaking events when someone is unfaithful and your marriage falls apart? And on, you could make your own list, and perhaps many of them personal things that have happened to you. And such a view of God is so incomplete. Now let's think about God's goodness. God's goodness refers to his moral perfection. We cannot say too much about God's goodness. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. But look at this. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In the same breath that his wonderful goodness is proclaimed is the fact that the wicked will be punished for their sin. And so God's goodness. And the passages that Nick read left out, by and large, those passages that talked about evil. Some of them were parts of those verses. And this is, in the Psalms, a repeat of what we find over in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And you will find almost those same words as David sang his song and talked about the goodness of God, how good he is. God is so good, we have sung. And so the goodness of God, we are told, leads man to repentance. God never comes short of the goodness that he claims for himself. We cannot say any bad thing about the Almighty. Everything that we know about him is good. And when you look at that psalm that Nick has read, in those verses especially, you see his goodness proclaimed in every kind of situation. I suspect that David wrote that as an old man, and that he could reflect on his life and think of all the multitude of ways that God had been so very good to him. His goodness is always, though, truly for our good. You notice in this passage that we looked at in Exodus 34 and verse 6, that goodness and truth are linked together. And it is where goodness and truth are linked together that the other side is shown. We know that his generosity and his goodness toward us is always for our good. And therefore, a place is carved out, as it were, in the nature of God so that he may allow hard times to come to us. He may chasten us as sons whom he loves and that he would bring to glory. And so God may, in his severe side, as it were, see that we need discipline. Theologians have a habit of grouping grace in two categories. One is common grace. That is the grace that comes to every man. It rains on the just and the unjust. And it is the grace of creation and preservation and the blessings of life. And a person has those things whether or not he even believes in a creator. And so this is common grace, that God graces every man who lives. But there is special grace, and those are the blessings of salvation and forgiveness and hope and spiritual strength, and the list could go on, that we as Christians enjoy as his servants. And so a way to think of that may be in this little saying that someone has written, he is good to all in some ways, he is good to some in all ways. And so God's grace is abundant. We sometimes sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. And then the next line says, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. He has blessed us so much. And so God graciously gives us good things. And our greatest blessings are spiritual. As you think about his goodness, let me mention an Old Testament and then a New Testament passage. In Psalms 145, verse 9 and 15 and 16, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. I never read that in recent years without thinking of a little incident. I was working in the vegetable garden early one morning, and I heard a little sound. And I saw on some mold beans, some plants we plant to keep molds out of the garden, a little creature. It looked like a tiny hummingbird, green, beautiful. And it was taking that nectar from one blossom to the other. And I thought to myself, God made that plant for that little bird. And he made that little bird for that plant. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for every living thing he satisfies? That for every creature he has made, that he has made food that is adapted to that creature? And that many plants require the action of little creatures to cause them to grow and to bear fruit? And so what a God. What a God who created All of that for our good. In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, Paul, to the people of Athens, reflected on that when he said he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so Old and New Testament proclaim the great goodness of our Heavenly Father. But let's talk for a moment about His severity. To understand His goodness, we must understand that the word here used for severity, we must understand His severity to clearly see His goodness. And it means cutting off. It means God's decisive withdrawal of His goodness from those who have spurned it. The Jews, in rejecting Jesus, committed the greatest sin they could have committed. That was what all of those centuries had prepared them for, to accept the Messiah. And He came to His own, and His own received Him not. How very sad. And so the severity of God means that He cut off those who rejected Jesus. The passage I noted earlier in the lesson in Exodus 34 and 7, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. In the same breath that you would read about the blessings of God and His wonderful goodness, here is this sentence that says the guilty will not go unpunished. And so God rejected Israel as a nation because they rejected and killed the Messiah. And very soon their nation would come to an end. And so that is the severity of God. Since God's rejection only of old Israel, only spiritual Israel is God's chosen. We are, as Christians, the true children of Abraham. For, Paul says to the Galatians, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so I speak this morning to children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. And so the principle Paul develops in Romans chapter 11 is that behind every display of God's goodness is the reality of His severity and judgment to those who reject the gospel. But there is yet one other thing we must quickly consider. And that is, God in His severity is not impatient. God is slow moving. He is long suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, as an illustration of that, the apostle says the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. No doubt referring to the fact that if we calculate, we believe about 120 years Noah preached the message before finally the flood came. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that He is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should view today and every day that we have as an extension of His mercy. And if you are out of Christ, every day He is long-suffering to you that you live. You're being given another day in which you might make your life right with God. And so God is long-suffering. And as we think about the divine nature and try to become partakers of it, our long-suffering, you know, to others is a part of our developing into the divine nature and the divine image as we are patient and forgiving and long-suffering to others. There's some conclusions I believe we can safely draw. We ought, as we study this passage and so many others, appreciate the goodness of God. He is so good. And He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And appreciate the patience of God. You sometimes wonder why God doesn't take care of a certain matter. Why He doesn't strike down some evil individual. Why He doesn't do this or that. Well, He is patient. He is long-suffering. And then appreciate in our own lives the discipline of God when we are experiencing only a little bit of His severity. Then we should realize that that is to spare us from the reality of the final judgment. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And so I cannot say, you cannot say in a given experience, this is the chastening of God. But we must believe that there is chastening. And that there are those things which God uses in my life and yours to prepare us for glory with Him. And part of that is the chastening of the Lord. And so God has those two sides. He has goodness and He has severity. The Apostle Paul, as he preached the gospel, was accustomed to mentioning both of those things. You recall back in the early part of the book of Romans, he talked about the riches that were theirs. And he said, "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And then to the Corinthians, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, chapter 5, verse 10, he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And so Paul did it in a balanced way. He talked about the goodness of God to lead men to repentance. But he talked about the terror of the Lord to persuade men to come to Him. I suggest to you as we close that each of us will experience one or the other. You will experience either His goodness or you will know the terror of the Lord. Which will it be? Today it's in your hands. Will you obey if you need to, or will you reject?